Okay, let's begin reading in 1 Kings chapter 3 and at verse 5. 1 Kings 3, verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people, that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" And this speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." And so on. May God bless that reading of his word. Let us pray. Our great and heavenly leader, we come to thee as thy servants, and thank thee that thou art calling us to be leaders of thy people. We're conscious of the great and enormous responsibility, and pray for thy help to use this course to prepare and to equip ourselves for that great task. We come with the prayer of Solomon, "Lord, give us wisdom." And may we begin each day of our ministries with such a prayer, and may such a prayer permeate our whole lives. And may it please thee to give what we so desperately need. Fit us then. Take away all that will hinder us, all that will damage thy church, and forgive us all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome then to the leadership and administration class. Let's just take a moment or two to go through the syllabus. I presume you've been able to access Moodle and to download the syllabus. Everyone okay on that? Okay. Jeff, you're looking puzzled. Are you?
No, I'm fine.
You're okay. Good. And so you'll get your course description, course objectives. I'll let you read these. Then the course requirements. You'll see there are three components. 20% of the final mark is the required reading being completed. And that is that consists of two books, The Peacemaker by Ken Sand and Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders. And if you can submit a signed statement that you've read these two books, you get 20% straight off. Then a time management paper. What we're asking you to do is in weeks 2 and 3, like not week 1, the kind of chaos week, but in 2 normal weeks, 2 and 3 or 3 and 4, log your time, your whole time of your whole day in half-hour segments or 15-minute segments if you think that fit you, the way you work better. Then, once you've done that for 2 weeks, I want you to analyze your time and make suggestions about how you can improve it, how you can improve your use of it. And then find someone in the class you can pair up with and talk over your schedule, what you found in weeks 2 and 3, and how you propose to change and amend. Ask for input, take suggestions, and then evaluate one another's performance over the remaining weeks. That will mean probably meeting once or twice, maybe halfway through the time, or certainly at the end of the time. And, you know, call one another to account for the use of the time in these weeks. And see where you're going wrong, where you can improve. Sometimes it helps enormously to have someone look on from the outside. It certainly helps enormously to know that you've got to report to someone and account. And of course, at the end of the day, we're not going to have our buddy sitting beside us in our ministries, but we are going to have the Lord, to whom we shall give an account for every idle word and every idle moment. And so I hope that this paper will really help you to succeed in this critical area of leadership and administration, that you'll be able to really come to value and treasure and use time in a God-honoring way. And the end of it all is that you would submit a 4 to 5 page paper describing the lessons you have learned. And then there will be a final exam making up 50% of the coursework at the end of the semester. Any questions on that? Johnny?
In the time management, we would log the time of work hour, or do we even put in family time, like from 5 o'clock on till midnight? Or,
yep.
So if we study everything?
Everything. If you get any big secrets, you're not going on vacation in week 2 and 3. if the week isn't a normal week, you know, do another 2 and 3 or 3 and 4, whatever. John. Both. And it has to be real time. Don't wait till the end of week 3 to do your 2 week, you know, write up of how you've used your time. As the day goes on, have a grid, make it in your computer, day, half hour segments, and block it out as you go along. And then, you know, you'll each find your way of doing this, but at the end of it, I would suggest that you see, you know, how much time you're spending on this and this and this, total it, and, you know, evaluate it. Is this a disaster, or am I being efficient here? John, again?
Yeah, so the approach would be, in this case, what it was, not what it should be.
That's right. What it was in all its nakedness.
Realistic.
Yeah. If you spend, you know, half an hour making a coffee, write it down. You spend 3 hours surfing the net, write it down. Everything.
Then maybe we'll say sleeping.
Yeah, look at your sleeping patterns as well. That's very important. How, when you're getting to sleep, when you're getting up in the morning.
I think that would be easy for me, Victor, because I'm sorry.
What about your walk to and from the seminary? How are you using that time?
I will write on it.
No. Yes. You'll get the idea as you go along. Any more questions, just bring them along. So there's the required reading. Then some recommended reading there. books I would especially recommend that you get are that Leadership Handbook of Management and Administration. There's a lot in that, a lot of very interesting questionnaires and facts and figures. On a more popular level, the books by Morgenstern, these are not Christian books, but again, very helpful in time management and organising of offices and administration. The book by Peter Drucker, The Effective Executive, is an old book, well, maybe 40 years old, I think, and it's brief, and it kind of is quoted in a lot of these other books. It's not the easiest book to read, but it has some, if you read it carefully, it has some very helpful insights into leadership. The book by Bill Lawrence as well, Effective Pastoring, is a good book. And then on the third sheet, you'll see the course schedule. Today, we're just going to try and get through an introduction to the course. Apologies to Tim Bergsma, who's sat through a kind of workshop on this material already at the FRC camp. It will be a bit different, Tim, but apologies for any overlap. And then we really get into the substance of the course. And what I've tried to do here is bring from Scripture the vast number of scriptural illustrations of the leader. And the Christian minister is no one of these. He is, in a way, all of these. And you want to go through these and especially focus on the areas where you're weak, but also develop the areas where you're strong. And you'll see there are, 21 odd pictures. That means in some lectures we'll get through two or three. Some are quite brief. Others, it will take up a whole lecture as today. Any questions? Okay, do you have the lecture outline that was, I think, just put up on Moodle this morning? Do you have that? Does anyone not have it? Okay. So, let's begin then. By way of introduction, let's summarise leadership, especially Christian leadership. And I want you to really interact with me here a bit as we discuss these two questions. One, what is a leader? And secondly, what is a Christian leader? I'd like you to bring forward words, phrases, ideas. Let's think, first of all, specifically of a leader. We're not here thinking of a Christian leader, but a leader. What is a leader? What words spring to mind? Example. Responsible. Takes the initiative. Integrity. Derek?
Industrious.
Effective.
Certain.
Even in ordinary business, yeah?
No.
Okay, this is an interesting word because it kind of crosses the divide. So if you put all these together and many others, you know, you'd maybe come up with a definition of what is a leader. In the book by Benson and Nannis, that's the Leader Strategies for Taking Charge, they have discovered in their research that there are 850 definitions of leader as they survey various management books. 850 definitions of leader. So this is endless. And this is a field that's still developing very much. I can't remember the exact figure, but somebody said that Every year in the United States alone, there are over 1,000 books on leadership published. And I think if you took the Christian world, I think it must be close to 100 anyway, every year. There's a lot being written in this. And that really brings us on to the question, well, what's a Christian leader? How would we specify this? What makes up the Christian leader? Any different words? Are they all the same? Derek?
Well, if I actually made a chart here, at first I thought that I would have put in the person in charge.
The person in charge.
In the secular category, but across from that, mm-hmm. somebody with special accountability in the Christian section.
So, accountable. But, I mean, you would have that in business as well. The army. Yeah. It's not specifically Christian to be accountable as a leader, is it?
Not specifically, but I would argue that the Christian
it's higher up.
Knows this more.
Okay.
Is aware of this. Of course, one's accountability is ultimately to God.
Right. So, specifically Christian leadership.
Biblical.
Right. Say I was to come to you, Marty, and ask you for a sentence. Somebody said, I mean, what's a Christian leader?
Someone who uses the Bible as a rule of life.
Okay. So does an ordinary Christian.
Everyone's a Christian leader.
Someone is an exemplary of doing so.
And as an example? And is not every Christian an example? Martin?
Someone who's in authority but still a servant.
Okay. Who leads by serving. What about his purpose, his objective? We're talking about character. Do the purposes and objectives of a Christian leader differ from the CEO of Microsoft? Rob?
I think Christian leaders are biblically defined, so there's like pretty clear roles, like a father, find biblical definition for it, for what he's supposed to do, teach his children.
Okay.
And then the same thing for a boss or a pastor, like it's all... Biblically defined.
Okay. Marty?
In college, I had a textbook that said every officer is a leader. Argued that everyone had a uniform on as a leader.
Okay.
But we could also argue that every Christian is a leader.
Okay, you're sticking with this. So maybe we should have the whole of Heritage Reformed here and Free Reformed, should we?
All of Christendom.
We all come far short, but we're not priests. Yeah.
I think that goes back to what Rob said.
We're talking, remember here, we're talking specifically here of, you know, ministry roles, of leadership in the church. John. Okay.
And then you say that one who wants to be first. Mm. I think it's in a context like that.
Yeah, servant.
Yeah.
Yep.
So for me, a leadership in Christian context will be just to follow back.
Okay. Good. Rob?
I think I maybe missed a moment. I was trying to say it was calling.
Calling. Okay.
So like each person is called into a certain biblical or a certain role. So some people are called to be a pastor, some a father. And then the Bible defines that. That's why, I guess, why we're not
okay.
with the whole
sure.
in this room.
Right.
Because we're called, or we hope we're called.
Yeah. Johnny, did you have something else?
Yeah, just the principle of servanthood and what you're saying. It's like you said, every Christian should be a servant also. But if you're called to be a pastor, it's as if you're As even the principle where I would think women in the ministry, we should have a heart that no, you shouldn't be in a position where you might be shot. You'll have to carry the hardest weight. Not that you're not capable of but it's that heart that we should be willing to serve.
Okay.
Ahead of
right.
Others.
Good. Can we just move on from here, just to use our time best? All I'm trying to do here is get you thinking about what is your model of Christian leadership. And sadly, there are many in the church who have taken their model not from the Bible, but from the world. And so you get in ministries, you have CEOs, people operating as if they're chief executive officers. You have four-star generals, people trying to act like Tommy Franks. And you have politicians, you have people who try to lead by compromise and consensus. And we have to try and discern with the help of God's word, and we hope we'll really answer this question in the whole course, not today. We have to try and separate in our minds what's biblical, what's just in the world, and in the world, and we'll come to this, what's of common grace and what is just sinful. Dr. Beakey has a definition which I think is helpful of spiritual leadership. It's in your notes. He says, spiritual leadership is moving people by biblical means in dependency on the Holy Spirit to do God's will. So he says it's moving people from where they are and he's doing that. He's not driving them. He's not forcing them. He's moving people. It's a leader doesn't come to his church, see people where they are, and you say, well, that'll do. He has to have in his mind, right, let's try and move these people on. Let's try and develop them, progress them. But who's to say where they're going? Well, he says, it's to move them to where God wants them to be. Not where I want them to be, not where they want themselves to be, but where God's will says they should be. In other words, God's will is the agenda of the spiritual leader. Okay, we know where we are, we know we want to move them, and we know we want to move them to here, but how do we do that? Well, it's using biblical means, words, love, example. It's not using money, it's not using threats, it's not using worldly, emotional manipulation. And all in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So, is there a difference between this and the way that the people in worldly, secular occupations lead? Is there an overlap? If there is, how much? You know, you hear people say, you can't run a church like a business. Well, why not? Is there a reason for that? Well, yes, there is, because, well, what's the objective of a business?
Bottom line.
It's the bottom line. It's to make money. It's dollars. And there are churches that are run like that. But they're not biblical churches. At least they lack that mark of a biblical church. The bottom line is not dollars in the church. It's the good of souls and the glory of God. That's our objective. And so you find somebody in a business who fails, you give them a warning. They fail again. You give them a second warning. They fail again, and you sack them. You have to. You have a duty to be a good steward of the money and a good steward towards your shareholders, and you have to report to the board. And if somebody keeps failing and drags the whole performance down, you get sacked if you don't sack. But when you come to a church and you find somebody failing, yes, there's warning, and you know, we tell them the serious consequences. But you know, we're not aiming to sack them. We're trying to move them, with all our might. We have a duty to the church and the holiness of the church, But we have to be accountable also for this soul, this tender, failing, sinful soul. And so the objective, the overall objective is different. One is a spiritual objective, one is a financial objective. And what about the means use? Okay, people say, well, we differ in our object, but what about the principles that undergird our leadership? Can we not use business principles in the church? Jeff, what do you think of that? You've experience of accountancy and you've seen how businesses work. Can we not take some business principles and apply them in the church?
I think that we need to be mindful of scriptural warrant of how to approach, such as how the diaconal staff works, and just the overall accountability that I believe that scriptures do speak quite a bit on financial understanding. So I think that there could be some application of scriptural mandate to how we view finances and administer the financial situation of the church.
So what are we picturing here? In my mind, I picture, say, the business world here and the military world here. And the political world here, say, circles, okay? And some of them overlap in their objectives and their principles. In fact, they all do to some extent. And then we have the circle of the church. Is it just a way out here, you know, completely separate? Or is it completely covering one or more of these spheres in its objectives and principles? Or is it part covering? And I would suggest, I want you to think about this as you go through this course and as you work in the ministry, I want you to think of your leadership as not the business, the military, the political, or whatever other model, but it's a spiritual model, it's a biblical model that does overlap in certain areas. And, you know, by God's common grace, He has given gifts to men, not just Christians. And therefore, you know, we have books there in the reading list that are not specifically Christian. And I think we can learn from reading biographies of Tommy Franks or of President Reagan or of, you know, whatever, people who have excelled in their own spheres of leadership and try and see, you know, what is consistent with the Bible and what can we learn from them. Any questions, comment about that? Okay, let's go on then. We've summarized Christian leadership. What about seeking it? Is it right to seek Christian leadership? Is it ever right to say, I'd really like to lead in the church? Rob?
Yes.
Yeah? Okay. 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And yet you've got Jeremiah 45:5. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. So how do we put these two together, Derek?
I think it's a matter of motivation.
Okay.
The idea of the I'd be a great person, it would be a good thing if I had this office.
Yep.
That's the seekest thou great things motivation.
Yeah.
Versus these are the gifts God has given, this is how I'm most willing to take this office in view of the pointers in my life, my gifts, my abilities, the call of the church.
So the emphasis really in this question is, seekest thou great things for thyself? Okay, that's where this goes wrong. Not wrong to seek great things, like the office of a presbyter or a pastor. But as Derek says, it's about the motivation. Here's somebody who's doing it for himself. And then some people say, well, you know, is it really ever right to have spiritual ambition, you know, to want these gifts and to try and develop them? How would you answer that? Surely you just have to kind of passively wait and, you know, if God equips me, God equips me. And, you know, surely it's a bit worldly to go around trying to better oneself as a pastor or as a minister in these leadership roles. What do you think? Derek Bowers.
We're called to grow in grace.
Okay.
Not to stagnate.
Grace, but gifts? Johnny?
If we really understand it, it's really like that whole servanthood principle again. It's really a means to lower ourselves, really, in a sense, and just desiring to be.
So you're not saying we should try to be worse at what we do, you know, because we're so humble and meek that, you know, far be it from me to think I'm a, you know, equipped to be a leader. And I mean, there are, I've seen ministers like this, you know, who seem to really revel in their utter, you know, inability and who have gifts, but, you know, just keep them under a bushel, as it were, and, you know, that's humble. And that's godly. Is it, Derek?
Someone once said to me, once asked me if I had a gift in a certain area, and I said, well, I don't know, but really inside I thought I did. And he said to me, because I thought, you know, if I said yes, I had a gift in that, that would be so proud of me.
Yep.
So he said to me, look, if the God's given you a talent, you know you have it.
Yep.
The question is, are you burying it or are you multiplying it?
Yep.
So that was a great review.
Okay.
For me. Like, it's not humble to deny that God has given you something.
No.
That's not humility. Yep.
Well, the verse that really jumps out of the Bible at me, Derek Bars, go.
1 Corinthians 12:31.
Okay. No, another one, but you go with that one.
But covet earnestly the best gifts.
Okay. Here's another one, similar vein. 1 Corinthians 14:12. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Okay? And so again, it's all about motivation. Let's seek to excel, to really be the very, very best. Not so that people think good of us, but no, that the church might be built up and edified. Mark 10:42 and following, Jesus calls his disciples and says, you know, the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over others, but it will not be so among you. Whosoever will be, whosoever wants to be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you wants to be chiefest shall be servant of all. So, we're really here differentiating holy ambition from sinful ambition. Holy ambition is for God and for others. Sinful ambition is for prestige, for power, for money, for fame, for self-satisfaction. There's a quote in the biography of Sangster, the Methodist, W.E. Sangster. He felt very called to take a greater leadership role in the Methodist Church, and yet shrank back from it. And he said, "This is the will of God for me. I did not choose it. I sought to escape it. But it has come. Something else has come too. A sense of certainty that God does not want me only for a preacher, he wants me also for a leader. I feel a commissioning to work under God for the revival of this branch of his church, careless of my own reputation, indifferent to the comments of older and jealous men. I am 36. If I am to serve God in this way, I must no longer shrink from the task, but do it. I have examined my heart for ambition. I'm certain it's not there. I hate the criticism I shall evoke, and the painful chatter of people, obscurity, quiet browsing among books, and the service of simple people is my taste. But by the will of God, this is my task. God help me. That's quoted in Spiritual Leadership, page 30. Powerful quote. And I hope it sort of sums up the spirit with which we approach both this course and our future ministries. So, briefly, what's the secret of Christian leadership? I would suggest there are four secrets. Number one, the possession of leadership characteristics. If there's no quality of character, there's no spiritual leadership. And so, if this is true, then our primary emphasis must be on the cultivation of the inner qualities of leadership rather than the outward trappings of it. I think that's often a mistake people make. They see a leader and they think, well, if I can act like that, people will respect me in the same way. And what they're looking at is the outward. But the secret to it is the inward. And so as we go through the leadership characteristics in our syllabus, you know, identify what you have and what you don't have, and try and develop and strengthen and mature what you have, and pray earnestly for what you don't have. So we must possess leadership character and characteristics, but also it's not just to have leadership characteristics, but to have them in the right balance. There are many things that imbalance us in our lives and in our ministries. Our temperament. Some of us are more hot-headed. Some of us are more compromising. Some are more optimistic. Some are more pessimistic. And that temperament is continually knocking us off our balance. Role models imbalance us. They are good, but they can, for good and for ill, knock us again off the biblical models. If we've especially sat under a powerful character and had a powerful pastor, in many ways, you know, that good and wonderful and blessed as it is can often misshape us. And one of the things that you really got to avoid is mimicking. I've seen one ministry really destroyed because the preacher has adopted very much the character of the minister that he grew up under and was converted under. And it's very tempting. But when people hear him preach, all they hear is that old minister. And so it kind of doesn't smack of authenticity and sincerity. It seems plastic and artificial. And sin imbalances us. We all have our Achilles heel, far more than that, corrupt hearts. And that too knocks us off balance. So when we look at these leadership characteristics, we're not saying, you know, well, if there's 20 points, you need 5% of each. You know, for example, the humble servant, I would think if you take it as a pie chart, you know, that's got to be 50% of it. Then you might look down and say, well, you've got there the vigilant watchman, the man with a trumpet. Now, that's a vital part of leadership, but if you make that 50% of your, you know, outlook and practice, you know, you're just always going to be sounding a trumpet in people's ears, and it's just going to jar. And if you take the role of the efficient administrator, then you just become a bureaucrat if you imbalance on that. So, yes, we need all these, but we need them in the biblical balance. So the secret is possession of these characteristics, balancing these characteristics, and thirdly, wisdom in exercising these leadership characteristics. To know the situation and to know the characters you're dealing with, and to know yourself, your strengths, your weaknesses, your tendencies, and to put all that together, the situation, the person, yourself, and to consciously at first, hopefully, subconsciously eventually, to know which of these characteristics of leadership should be exercised in this specific situation. Am I in this situation to be the patient shepherd? Or am I to be the courageous captain? Am I to be the gentle mother? Or the firm father? So it's for the wisdom, and that's why in our reading in 1 Kings 3, we have Solomon looking at all his responsibilities, and what just instantaneously comes out of him is, Lord, give me wisdom. And so the fourth secret is prayer. James 1:5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. So, we pray in advance, we pray in the midst, and we pray in the aftermath. When we're going to consistory meetings, when we're visiting somebody in a home, when we are going to a synod, to pray in advance, to pray in the midst, and to pray in the aftermath, that our leadership will be wisely exercised. And, you know, as a pastor, you've got hundreds of decisions to make every day. You do. Small and big, we need wisdom. So the secret is possession, balance, and wisdom in exercising leadership characteristics. And all this is pulled together by prayer. What about the sources of Christian leadership? I'm going to just skip over there to God's precepts. Here is where primarily, yes, we can learn from men and women God has gifted in his common grace, but above all, we learn from God's precepts. And this we divide into, number one, the Ten Commandments. This is the moral strength of Christian leadership. And on top of that, there are additional explanations and applications in the Word. For example, we'll look at many of these. The command to Joshua, be strong and very courageous. That's not one of the Ten Commandments, but it's an application of the Ten Commandments. It's an additional explanation of them for him in that situation. There are many of these throughout the Bible. Pastoral epistles, for example. So the Ten Commandments, additional explanations, but also the words God uses to describe leadership in the Bible. I put a few on your sheet. Oikonomia, that's a noun meaning the administration of a household or an office. That's used to describe the Christian leader. He's the manager or the administrator of a household. He's an oiko. He practices oikonomia. And then kubernesis. That originally came from maritime language. Probably referred to the helmsman. So it's describing this man steering the ship, guiding it, keeping it on course to its destination. And so those gifted with leadership in the body of Christ guide the church of Christ, keep order and direct it from the helm. Episkopos, I think I've got a wrong letter in there. I've got a lamed, not a lamed. That's Hebrew. Episkopos is usually translated overseer or bishop and suggests a man charged with responsibility of seeing things done by others are done right. So he's not doing, but he's overseeing those who are doing. And then proistimi, this refers to leadership in an army or state or party. It involves guarding, involves taking responsibility to protect those whom you've been entrusted with. So you've got concepts here of administration, of helming, of overseeing, of caring, guiding, guarding. And all these words in God's word, again, deserve further study and really guide us as to what our leadership is to be like. So, first of all, there's God's sources, and secondly, there's God's patterns. God has provided us with many role models, first of all, in the Old Testament. Let me throw some names out at you and come back with the word that you think characterized their leadership. Joseph.
Fought ahead.
Okay, long-range planner. Yeah? Moses. What one word?
Delegation,
yeah.
Patient,
yeah. Meekness. Tim's word I would have gone with for Jethro, the next character. You remember he persuaded Moses to delegate authority. What about David? What about David's leadership? What does that bring to us? Apart from his failings, his good points. Courage, yeah, certainly.
Decisive.
Initially, but not latterly. Team building. He was a team builder, wasn't he? You know, he was famous for his mighty men. And he gathered people, he attracted people to his leadership, and he built a good team in the state and in military and so on. What about Daniel? Dependent, okay.
Integrity.
Uncompromising. Perseverance. He was there for decades in Babylon. So, you know, we can go through the Old Testament, find many biblical role models. We have the New Testament, of course. Jesus Christ builds this team of disciples. The apostles set up and organize churches. And we can go through church history and find wonderful lessons from Spurgeon, from Martin Lloyd-Jones, from Jonathan Edwards, from Dabney, Hodge, Warfield, Wilberforce. We are not short of role models. God's patterns. But what about today? We've talked about Old Testament, New Testament, church history. We can surely look around us today in the church and find good models for leadership. I don't think we need to look far beyond this seminary, do we? In our president for a wonderful example of how to be a Christian leader. And then we can read, you know, there's a really good book, A Family Man, I think it's called, on James Dobson, which has many insights into the way he's built up, focus on the family. Many lessons we can learn from that. And of course, our own personal experience as well, we must learn from that. So, God's patterns, as well as his precepts, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, modern. But then also God's providence. We've touched on this, so we'll just be very brief. In God's providence, he has dispensed gifts to men outside his plan of redemption for the church. And so we can use the insights that he has given to non-Christians. Now, we must be cautious. We must not adopt, as we've already mentioned, the business model, the military model, the political model. We mustn't just, you know, take these wholesale, but we can take the meat and leave the bones. What then are the signs of leadership? I would refer you here to Spiritual Leadership, pages 40 and following. For further exposition of these, I would really recommend reading of this. But they highlight five areas where the leader must show signs of qualification. Five areas where he must be qualified. Number one, socially. Social qualifications. That means his relationships with those outside the church, of good report of them that are without. Then there are moral qualifications, the Ten Commandments. There are mental qualifications. He must be prudent, sound judgment. Jeremy Taylor speaks of the Christian leader having reason's girdle and passion's bridle. He must also have personality qualifications. A man can be socially and morally and mentally qualified, but his character, his personality, debars him from leadership. The spiritual leader must be a peacemaker. He must be gentle. He must be just. He must be generous. And then there are domestic qualifications. His home life must match. He must be able to rule well his own home. And here again, I'd like to refer you to a questionnaire in the Leadership Handbook. What was it called again? Leadership Handbook of Management and Administration. That's a Christian book. And page 357 and following. There you get a very helpful questionnaire, which I would recommend that you complete. I can give you copies if you wish. Let me get organized. Finding a personal management style. It goes through a ministry style assessment with 40 characteristics: controversial, dominating, activist, emotional, results-focused, formal. And they ask you to put, you know, 1, 2, 3, or 4 or whatever beside each of these. Then you add them all up and you come to discover whether you are relational or independent. And within the relational, whether you're a commander or a shepherd. Within the independent, whether you're a bureaucrat or an entrepreneur. And, you know, the reasons for doing this kind of thing is to really identify strengths and weaknesses and to show, you know, where you can improve and where you have to work on. And then there's another good question, series of questions in spiritual leadership on pages 34 and following. Can you accept opposition to your viewpoint or decision without taking offence? Are people who report to you generally at ease? And so on. Again, I would just recommend these as further resources to help you in identifying strengths and weaknesses. What about the significance of leadership? Is it that important? I was at seminary. I never did a course on leadership. Maybe it shows. You know, did I need it? Did I lack it? Would I have done better with it? I do believe I would greatly have benefited from it. And it makes or breaks your ministry. That's how important it is. You can be a good expositor. You can be good at counseling people. But unless you excel in the area of being a spiritual leader, really, all your exposition and all your counseling is going to be fatally undermined. Again, I'm sure we know many examples of this. It will make or break your congregation. Again, we don't need to look far in our experience to see how our failures in leadership have broken a congregation, maybe, or broken a section of the congregation, or broken a relationship where really it wasn't necessary. And so no matter how many other gifts you have, this is a deal breaker. Whatever else you have, you must have this. Derek Bars, did you have a comment?
No.
No? Okay. So it is really significant. Second last, the stress of leadership. Many people think leadership in a church is glamorous and desirable and so on. And the reality is far different. It involves many stresses. And it's little wonder that David and Elijah, Paul, at times Jonah, just want to run away. It involves self-sacrifice. It involves loneliness. When I was training for the ministry, I remember speaking to my father-in-law, who'd been a minister for about 40 years at that point, and I said, "Oh, it must be wonderful to be in the ministry and have all these colleagues and go to all these presbyteries and fellowship all the time." And he smiled and said, "David, the ministry is the loneliest job in the world." Now, I think that's true to a large extent if we are faithful ministers. If we are compromisers, etc., we can have lots of friends and relationships. But while we can have many relationships, you can have an incredible loneliness in the midst of it all. You look at Moses as well, as a lonely man. You look at David, he said, "I'm like a pelican in the wilderness, like a sparrow on the housetop." You look at Paul, "The more I love you, the less I be loved." That's a reality. Fatigue. Somebody said the world is run by tired men. Well, certainly the church is. Because if you fulfill your ministry, it's never ending. It's endless. Criticism. I think as Sangster highlighted there, it used to be said, if you want criticism, marry. If you want praise, die. I think you can paraphrase that to, if you want criticism, enter the ministry. And if you want even more criticism, succeed in the ministry. I don't want this to be imbalanced because, Paul, I believe Dr. Beakey gave a really wonderful address at Pastor Raines' induction, "The Paradox, Sorrowful, Yet Always Rejoicing." That series of paradoxes in the Christian ministry. But here in this section of this, I really want to emphasize the stresses that are involved in this. The rejection. It's a painful thing. You'll be years leading and pastoring and preaching to families and then for, it seems to you and often is, no reason whatsoever, no good reason, it's over. And people don't just walk away. They want to leave as much destruction as they can behind them, often. And that includes your reputation. Pressure in the family, financial pressure in the ministry. And so, we must abide by Jesus' instruction. Count the cost. Take up the cross and follow me. Because this is what Jesus experienced himself. I came across this story in Effective Pastoring. In the Democratic Senate primary in 1974, Howard Metzenbaum challenged John Glenn, the astronaut, by saying, "How can you run for the Senate when you've never held a job?" Glenn had pursued a military career, but he had never worked in the corporate world. And Metzenbaum's question reminds me of the question pastors sometimes hear following a sermon. So what do you do with the rest of your time? Wish I had to work only 30 minutes a week. People say that jokingly, but it can be very hurtful, you know. A man said at my wedding, your free church ministers spend 6 days hoovering and 1 day havering. Does that translate to American? No? Okay. Hoovering is vacuuming and havering is just gibbering, you know, just talking nonsense. But, you know, that's kind of in a lot of people's minds. So there's a lot of stress, but there's a lot of satisfaction, and that's really what I want to conclude. Yeah, challenges, yes, disappointments, yes, failures, but many rewards. There's personal satisfaction. When you see people growing and maturing under your leadership, it is so satisfying. It's so satisfying the first time somebody comes to you as a pastor for advice and counsel. It immediately gives you a sense of, I must have something that people want. You make decisions which you maybe vacillate over for many days and question often. And then that decision's vindicated and proven right. You made the right call. It's very satisfying. So there's personal satisfaction. There's also divine reward. At the end of the days, in Matthew 25:23, his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Daniel 12:3, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. That's great divine reward. And of course, God's people here thank you and appreciate you who have benefited under your ministries. So all that by way of introduction. Next week we'll begin by looking at the humble servant. Any quick questions? Comments?